You may have noticed this morning as we were singing that many of our songs today centered on the cross of Christ. That's not typical for us here at Fulkerson because we really believe that the cross is right at the center of the Christian faith. And the hymns of the church demonstrate that. We sing songs like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." We sing about Jesus keeping us near the cross. We sing, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. We sing about the power of the cross. Many of our hymns, our songs, our poetry, much of our doctrine is shot through with this image of the cross. The cross is this theme that runs through all that we do. In fact, it might be true to say that the truest Christian is the Christian who is closest to the cross. It's the cross that distinguishes Christianity from everything else. It's the unique thing about the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul said it well when he said in Galatians chapter 6, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, this might be broad brushing just a bit, but there are basically two kinds of thought in the world that the cross cuts against, but in very different ways. So there's basically two kinds of people in the world. There are what we might call the moral people, the people that are really concerned with morality, with being right, with having their sins forgiven, the religious people. There's that group. Then on the other hand, there are those who are more secular people. They're concerned with freedom, personal freedom. They're concerned with living a fulfilled and a happy life. You might call these the religious and the irreligious, the moral and the secular. And the approach of these two groups are in some ways really at odds with Christianity. All right, both of these groups at odds with Christianity. So religious folks who are often concerned about forgiveness of sins and relationship with God and eternal life, religion, whatever the religion may be, oftentimes religious people think that the way to get that, the way to get forgiveness, the way to be right with God is to be a good person. Or to make up for your good work, for your bad works by doing more good works, or by following the rules, or by a path of self-denial, or by having the right experience. In other words, the idea is that I've got to do the right things, I've got to follow the right steps in order to have a relationship with God. That's the way of religion. Then you've got the irreligious, more secular type folks on the other hand. And their concern is not so much with keeping the rules. What they want is to be really deeply happy, right? To be deeply fulfilled in their hearts. And the basic idea in the world is that that's found through the path of self-discovery. Know who you are. The path of self-esteem. You know, to thine own self be true. And of course, there's not usually that much concern about forgiveness of sins if you're concerned with having a fulfilled, rich life. And I would suggest to you this morning that Christianity is very different from each of those. Although Christianity promises both forgiveness of sins and deep satisfaction and fulfillment in the heart. But it promises each of these things in a way that is almost exactly the opposite of the way each of these two groups go about it. So while Christianity cares about and promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life, it cares about a relationship with God, the way to it, Christianity says, is not by doing the right things, but rather by looking to the God who has done it for you. It's not through works, it's through grace. It is supremely through the cross. None of your good works can secure it for you. You're not good enough to deserve it. None of the evil things that you've done are bad enough to keep you from it. You can have it. You can have forgiveness. You can have eternal life. You can have a relationship with God, but you can only have it one way. You can only have it through the grace that comes from God through the cross. That's very different than religion. Religion says, do this and you will live. Christianity says, Christ has already done what must be done. Look to Christ and you will live. All right, but on the other hand, Christianity does care about us having deeply fulfilled hearts. It cares about not just eternal life, but abundant life. It cares about what's going on in our souls. It cares about our satisfaction, our happiness. And it promises a very deep, long-lasting kind of satisfaction. But in contrast to humanism and to moral relativism, Christianity says that if you try to get this, if you try to get satisfaction in the path of self-discovery, self-interest, and self-esteem, you'll actually lose out. That the only way to get this, the only way to get real deep satisfaction for your soul is to actually lose yourself. And it's in losing yourself that you find yourself. In fact, Christianity prescribes the cross to this concern as well. Christianity says that the solution, the way to get forgiveness of sins is through the cross of Christ, what Christ has done for us. And Christianity also says that the way to have a deeply fulfilled life is by taking up the cross and following Christ in the path of self-denial and of love, and that is through losing that you find. It's through giving yourself away that you receive. It's through dying that you live. And that, my friends, is very, very different from what most of the therapeutic self-help books are telling us to do. It doesn't tell us to, Christianity does not tell us to pursue self-interest and we'll be happy. It says deny yourself and then you'll really find life. That's the message of the cross. And you see how the message of the cross cuts both ways, against both morality and religion on one hand and then kind of the therapeutic self-help desire for fulfillment on the other. And in each case, it prescribes the cross. And what I want to do this morning is just look a little more deeply at this crucial event of the cross by going to New Testament passages, Luke chapter 9. And I want us to see a couple of things from this passage in Luke chapter 9. We've been in a series for the last 7 weeks. Today's the seventh Sunday. And our series has been called God's Story, the Drama of Redemption. And so far, we've been in the Old Testament up until today. And we've looked at the history of God's people in the Old Testament, how God created the world, but then man, through rebellion and sin, fell and came under a curse, and how God initiated a rescue plan by choosing and redeeming a special people for himself. He chose the family of Abraham, the nation of Israel. He redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. He made them a kingdom for himself. And his purpose was for Israel to be the light to the nations, the light of the world. But we've also seen that Israel more or less failed in that vocation. And when you get to the end of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is arranged a little bit differently than the English New Testament, you get to the end of the Hebrew Old Testament, the people of God are in exile. They're in exile. Now, there is kind of a return under Nehemiah and Ezra, but never back to the glory of the years of David. And so when we open up the New Testament, we have to come to it recognizing that the Old Testament is a story that's in search of an ending, and the New Testament comes saying that here's the fulfillment of the story. All of the narrative lines that have begun in the Old Testament find their resolution in the New, and supremely in Christ and in who he is and what he came to do. And the cross is right at the apex of that story. And so we're going to read about that this morning. So the passage is Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. And I'm going to mainly focus on verses 22 and following. But I want to read the whole passage just to get the context. And understand that this is the first time that the disciples have actually said that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the King, that he's the Messiah. And it is the first time that Jesus predicts his coming crucifixion and death. So this is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 9. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, and we now want to submit our hearts to your teaching, the teaching of your Spirit through your word, and pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would show us our need for what Christ has done for us, and the sufficiency of the cross work of Christ to deal with our sin and to bring us into a right relationship with God. And we pray also that you would help us to see the implications of the cross for our own personal lives as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, and show us how the pattern of the cross is what gives us, brings us to personal transformation, change and renewal in our hearts. So we ask you to speak to us now and use your word in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage talks about the cross in two ways, and I want to emphasize both of these this morning. First of all, it talks about the cross for Christ as the price for our salvation. And then secondly, it talks about the cross for Christians as the pattern for our transformation. Okay, so let's look at those two things. First of all, the cross for Christ as the price for our salvation. Now, this comes after Peter makes this confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. He's the King. He's the Messiah. They seem to recognize this. They seem to have recognized that Jesus, in his mighty deeds and in his proclamation of the kingdom of God, was saying more than just that the kingdom was going to come, but that he was actually claiming that the kingdom of God, the saving reign and rule of God, had come in himself, that he himself was embodying the kingdom, that he was bringing God's saving power to bear on human life. They seem to recognize that. And when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" they confess, "You're the Christ of God, you're the Messiah, you're the King." But then Jesus says something to them that is unintelligible to them, that is scandalous to them. He tells them what's going to happen to the Christ, what's going to happen to himself. In verse 22, after commanding them not to disclose his identity to no one, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes," those three groups made up of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people, "and be killed, and on the third day be raised." This was, to the disciples, unintelligible at best, scandalous at worst. And we lose sight of this because we're so used to thinking about the cross, right? We're used to thinking about the cross as being the center point of Christianity. But no one thought that at this point. There was no such thing as Christianity. There was no movement separate from the Jewish religion. And the disciples would not have understood this. What they expected was a Messiah who would come and be another King David or another Judas Maccabees, who would lead the people of Israel into victory over their enemies. Someone who would kick the Roman boot off of their Jewish neck, who would restore their fortunes as the people of God, who would bring them back into rule over their own land, who would renew the covenant promises, that they would begin to thrive once again as the people of God living as his people in the world. They didn't expect someone who would become a martyr, someone who would die. They wanted a military leader. They wanted political liberation. They wanted victory over their enemies. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to suffer and be rejected and be killed, die and be raised. And they completely missed it. It was unintelligible to them. They did not understand. But not only that, it was scandalous. And it was scandalous because the cross was an emblem of torture, of shame, and of reproach. It was a shameful thing for anyone to be crucified. It was abhorrent and inconceivable for the Messiah to be crucified. For someone to be crucified meant they were under the curse of God. We read it this morning in Galatians. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. It was also repulsive. Only criminals and slaves, seditious traitors against the state would be crucified, or murderers or robbers. The worst kinds of criminals would be crucified, but certainly not religious leaders. Joy Davidman, who was the wife of C.S. Lewis, talks about how crucifixion must have looked to people in that generation. She says, "Our generation has never seen a man crucified except in sugary religious art. But it was not a sweet sight, and few of us would dare to have a real picture of a crucifixion on our bedroom walls. A crucified slave beside the Roman road screamed until his voice died, and then hung a filthy, festering clot of flies, sometimes for days, a living man whose hands and feet were swollen masses of gangrenous meat. That is what our Lord took upon himself." And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and then be raised. So at this point, you've got to imagine how stunned the disciples are. They are mystified. They are offended. They can't even conceive that what Jesus is saying is true, much less why it's significant. But later, when they reflect in the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, and especially in the New Testament letters, when they reflect on the meaning of the cross, they would later understand its significance and what it achieved. And I just want you to meditate with me for a minute about what the cross achieved. This is just kind of a grocery list of all the things that Jesus did for us on the cross. On the cross, Jesus showed us that God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commends his love for us in that when we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. God showed us that he loved not just the people of Israel, but he loved the whole world. He, in fact, shows us through the cross what true love is. John says it in 1 John 3, "By this we know love, when we look at what Christ has done in giving himself for us." But in the cross, God not only shows his love for us, in the cross, God triumphed over evil. This is what theologians have called the Christus Victor, God's triumph through Christ over evil, over the works of the devil. John, again, in 1 John 3, tells us that Christ Jesus came to the world to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2 tells us that God, through Christ, has put the evil powers to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that through death, Christ defeated the one who had the power of death and set us free from the slavery to the fear of death. As we sang this morning, death is crushed to death. One of my favorite authors is an old English Congregationalist pastor, lived in the 1600s, and he wrote a book on the atonement that was called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. In the death of Christ, death was crushed to death. In the cross, God kept his covenant promises to his people. He promised that he would, through the seed of Abraham, bring blessing to the entire world. And he does that through Christ, who is the true son of Abraham. Through the cross, God has dealt with the problem of judgment and of sin. And we don't often like to think about being under the judgment of God, but Scripture is unequivocal about this, that as sinners against a holy God, we are under a just condemnation, that We stand before God outside of Christ in our own sin as transgressors, as people who have disobeyed the law, who have broken the commandments. And that God's just reaction to that is to condemn us. But Scripture tells us that the judge, not wanting to leave us under judgment, has in the person of Christ submitted to that judgment himself. In the cross, the judge took our judgment upon himself. He took the curse of sin. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in our place. Christ in the cross propitiated the wrath of God. That word propitiation, it's a big theological word, but it simply means that Christ appeased God's wrath, His just anger against sin. When Christ died, all of the wrath that we deserve was poured out on Him. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that Christ has demonstrated the righteousness of God, and He has shown that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. That God can be a just judge, and at the same time, He can give the verdict of not guilty to those who put their faith in Christ. So He secured our justification. He purchased our redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The language of redemption is the language of the marketplace where slaves would be bought off of the auction block. It's the idea of something being ransomed out of slavery through the payment of a price. And Scripture tells us that Christ has ransomed us. And He's ransomed us at the price of His own blood. Through His death, He purchased our redemption, our freedom from the guilt and punishment of sin, from the slavery and bondage and power of sin, and ultimately someday from the very presence of sin infecting our world. He sets us free from all that enslaves us. And then Scripture talks about how through the cross, God has removed the hostility, the enmity that was between us and God. There was a problem in the relationship, a wall that was between us. And Scripture tells us that Christ has dismantled this wall. He's broken down this hostility and this enmity, and He has reconciled us to God. He's restored us to friendship with God. He gives us through the cross a new relationship, bringing us into God's family. And we could spend the entire time this morning just meditating on what Christ has achieved for us in the cross. I think one of the most vivid illustrations of how the cross then works in our lives comes from John Bunyan's great historical masterpiece, The Pilgrim's Progress. As many of you know, it's the story of Christian who's on a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He has a burden on his back, a burden of sin. And he's running from the city of destruction because he wants to flee the wrath to come. And a man named Evangelist tells him that there's a way for his burden to be removed. And he points him to the straight gate. And as Christian makes his way to the straight gate, a man named Mr. Worldly Wiseman comes and says, there's another way for you to lose that burden. He says, you should go to the city of morality. And there's a man there named Legality. And he has a son named Civility. And if you'll go to him, he'll help you lose your burden. And so Christian begins to make his way to this little village of morality. But as he does, he comes by a mountain, a big, tall, towering, black, dark mountain, thunderstorm and lightning above it. And he fears that this mountain, which is Mount Sinai, where God had given the Ten Commandments to Moses in the book of Exodus, that Mount Sinai is going to crush him. He fears for his life, and Christian discovers that he can't loose his burden through morality. He can't keep the law. The evangelist comes to him again, points him once again to the only place where his burden can be loosed, and finally Christian comes to the cross. And at the cross, we read that the burden was loosed from his shoulders. It fell off his back, and it began to tumble until it tumbled into the mouth of an open sepulcher, where it was never to be seen again. And then Christian stands weeping at the cross, and three people called the Shining Ones come to him. And the first one says, your sins are forgiven. The second one strips Christian of his rags and gives him a new set of clothes. And the third puts a mark on his forehead, gives him a scroll with a seal that he's to carry throughout his journey until he arrives at the celestial city. And then Christian leaps for joy and goes on his way singing. And this is what he says. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. My friend, as you're here today, has the burden of sin and guilt fallen off your shoulders, rolled off your back, and is it buried in the empty tomb of Christ? Have you come to the cross there to receive what Christ has done for you? You can have forgiveness of sin. You can be freed from the burden of guilt. You can have a relationship with God. You can have eternal life. But listen, you will never have it as long as you're doing something to try to get it. The only way you'll get it is to cease doing and trust in what's already been done for you. The cross of Christ is the price of our redemption. And through the cross, we receive grace, free grace. The rags of your sin, your fear, your guilt, your shame can all be stripped away. You can be dressed in new clothes provided for you by Christ. Not through morality, not through religion, but through the cross. This is how the cross critiques all other religion. This is how the cross critiques morality. And this is how the cross prescribes for us the solution to the problem of guilt and sin. And this is one side of the message of the cross. But there's another aspect of the cross that Jesus speaks about, even in this passage, and that Scripture describes in other places as well. And so I want us to consider, secondly now, the cross for the Christian life. The cross for Christians. The cross as the pattern for our transformation. We've considered the cross for Christ as the price for our salvation. Now consider the cross that is for you and I. In verse 23, Luke chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus not only predicts his own cross, he shows his disciples that they have a cross to bear as well. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And in these verses, Jesus calls them to death and promises to them life. And the death he calls them to is a death to sin and a death to self. I want you to just think about those for a minute. Paul, again in Galatians, describes how the cross is our death to sin. In Galatians 5:24, he says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And listen, the only way that personally, effectively, in your own life, I'm not talking about legally in your relationship with God, you can be justified and still struggle with sin, right? But God doesn't want to just justify us. He wants to transform us. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to make us new. And the only way that personal transformation will happen is through you taking the cross and applying it to your life in very personal ways. By dying to sin. Through your trust in Christ's death on your behalf. Just think about this. Think about it in relation to the sin of lust. Are you dying to the sin of lust? Putting to death thoughts, shutting the door on activities that lead you to objectify others and consume their bodies in your mind with no thought of their soul. We put sin to death when we reckon ourselves crucified to it. We put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. Think about anger. Are you dying to the sin of anger? Have you surrendered your desires, your rights, your expectations so deeply that when they are crossed by others, your response is not harsh retaliation? It's not to lose your temper, but it's rather a gentle and approachable, humble flexibility because you're crucified to your own agenda. You've died to it. You've died to sin. You've died to self. John Stott, a great evangelical statesman of the last 50 years said this: the first great secret of holiness lies in the degree and the decisiveness of our repentance. If besetting sins persistently plague us, it is either because we've never truly repented or because, having repented, we've not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. It is fatal to begin to examine it and consider whether we're going to give into it or not. We have declared war on it. We are not going to resume negotiations. We have settled the issue for good. We're not going to reopen it. We have crucified the flesh. We are never going to draw the nails. The secret to transformation is a crucified life. It's embracing the cross. It's taking up your cross to follow Jesus, denying yourself, dying to sin, dying to self. I want you to just think about how to maybe apply this in your own life in several ways. Let's think about it, first of all, in personal life. What does it look like to be dead to sin and dead to self in your personal life? Think about your career and just ask yourself these questions. Have I died to personal ambition for wealth or prestige or a life of comfort, and instead surrendered my aptitudes, my skills, my abilities, my capacities for learning and for earning to Christ to be used for His glory and for service to my fellow man? You know, this doesn't mean that you would become a missionary or a minister. And if you are a missionary and minister, it doesn't mean that you've died to personal ambition. I know full well how ambition can lurk in my heart, even in the quote-unquote service of God. And what it means is that you might remain in whatever vocation you're in, or you might choose a vocation that is not a so-called sacred vocation. You might be a physician or an attorney or a businessman or businesswoman. But there's a huge difference between a business person whose aim is to serve and take care of his employees, to serve his customers and his community, and one whose sole ambition is the bottom line in personal wealth. The one, if in his discipleship to Christ, has accepted the sentence of the cross on personal ambition, will be a servant in his vocation. The other will be a servant to himself. There's a big difference between an attorney who will use any available legal loophole to help a client win a case and take home an exorbitant fee regardless of what's just and right, and an attorney who views his legal skill and his ability to argue a case as an opportunity to honor Christ, to uphold justice, to minister and serve those who are needy, human beings, fellow human beings. Have you applied the cross to your personal life? Have you put your ambitions, your agenda, under the sentence of the cross? Think about your personal relationships, secondly. Last week I mentioned, if you were here, I mentioned a conflict that my wife and I had several years ago. Everybody was coming up to me afterwards. This was about a movie. Everybody was coming up afterwards. What was the movie? We got in a fight over a movie because I wanted to go, and she gently asked to do something else, which was a reasonable request, and I blew my temper. You know what the real problem was? The real problem is that my desires were not crucified desires, right? I had not died to myself, to my agenda, to my desires, to my expectations. And so when they get crossed, I got angry. And listen, these kinds of conflicts are common fare in many marriages, right? A lot of marriages have conflict, and the reason for the conflict is often because you have either one or both spouses who have not died to self. They have not died to sin. And so when their expectations or desires get crossed, they go to war against each other. Now, there's other ways to cope. So sometimes you'll have a marriage where you have one person who's a little more laid back, a little more passive, and over time learns to never rock the boat too much and make the other person angry. And so there can be kind of an ongoing coexistence, a ceasefire, where there's no fighting. But it's not because there's real love and self-giving for one another. It's because one person's dominating the other person is enabling the other. It's a very unhealthy relationship. Listen, the only way to have a really thriving relationship, and take it out of marriage to any other relationship, think about how you relate to your brother or your sister. Right? If you're still living at home as a teenager or child, think about it in your relationship with your roommates, with your best friends or whatever. The only way to really thrive is when we take our ambitions, we take our desires, we take our expectations, we take all of the selfishness that is in us, and we nail it to the cross. We die to self. We die to sin. And our agenda now is to honor Christ and love this person. And you know what? When that's your agenda, and when self-will is nailed to the cross, then there comes a new kind of freedom to be able to love selflessly, sacrificially, to lay your life down for others. So what about your relationships? Have you embraced the cross in your relationships? Are you so selfless that your spouse finds you approachable? Maybe you should ask that question. Ask your spouse, do you feel freedom to approach me, to ask me, to press me about things that bother you or that you would like to see change? Are you so flexible with your time and your expectations that your children can ask a question without fear of being reprimanded? Maybe you're not married and you apply to other relationships. Is your life as a single person so characterized by radical self-denial that it's thrusting you into serving others, both within and outside the church? Into serving others even when there's no personal gain involved. Finally, think about how to apply this to the whole realm of ministry. So, perhaps not all of us here this morning are committed followers of Christ, and if not, I'm glad you're here. But many of us are. Many of us are regular church attenders, church members, involved in ministry, involved in serving in a ministry. Some of us are vocationally involved in ministry. All of us, or most of us in some way or another, at least, volunteering in ministry. You know, it's so easy in our celebrity-driven culture to start conceiving of ministry as something other than serving others. Right? We start thinking of preachers as popular speakers, like a motivational speaker. We start thinking of musicians as performers. We tend to like to serve in places that platform our gifts, our skills, and our abilities. And then we grow disillusioned when people don't appreciate it. Right? It doesn't take long when you're serving for the glitz and glamour to wear off. And then ministry can become a burden, an inconvenience, a loss of precious time, and we begin to withdraw. We begin to step away. I don't have time for that. I've got to attend to my own interests. Have you ever felt that way? You know what the problem is? We have forgotten that service is not just the privilege of using our gifts so that we will feel better about ourselves and our contributions. That's not what ministry is. Ministry, rather, is the vocation of following Christ in laying down our lives, laying down ourselves, laying down our own interests for the sake of others. We forget the cross, even in our ministry and serving. Someone once asked George Mueller, that great man of faith and prayer, clothed and fed thousands of orphans in 19th century Bristol, England. Someone once asked him the secret of his ministry, and this is what he said. He said, there was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brothers and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved unto God. Dying to sin, dying to self. That's the pattern of transformation. But you know what? Jesus calls us to this. When Christ calls man, he bids him come and die. But you know what else? He promises that in this death, we will discover true life. You see it in verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Have you lost your life for the sake of Christ? Taken up your cross? And notice that the text says you've got to take up your cross daily. All right, this isn't just a one-time thing. There is a daily need to take the cross, embrace it in our lives, die to sin and self, and then follow Christ in the path of love. I want to just close by reading to you a passage from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, where Lewis talks about how different this path of following Jesus in dying to self, how different this is from merely trying to improve ourselves and become better people. And it's kind of a long passage, but Lewis is readable and enjoyable, so I think if you'll listen, you'll enjoy what he says. He says, "The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it's far easier than what we're all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves. To keep personal happiness is our great aim in life. And yet, at the same time, be good. We're all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown. That is why the real problem of the Christian life comes when people do not usually, where people do not usually look for it. It comes, listen to this, the problem of the Christian life comes the very moment you wake up each morning. Get his imagery here. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day, standing back from your natural fussings and fretting, coming in out of the wind. We can only do it for moments at first, Lewis says. But from those first moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system, because now we are letting him work at the right part of us. It is the difference between paint, which is merely laid on the surface, and a dye or stain, which soaks right through. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. And then he says, we are all like eggs at present. You cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must either be hatched or go bad. Which is happening in your life? Is there that transformation in the depth of your being as you apply the cross to your life? Dying to sin, dying to self, and through dying, discovering the power of the life of Christ in you. I want to invite you to that life. I want to invite you, first of all, to embrace the cross as the way of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and then secondly, to embrace the cross as the pattern for a transformed life. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for the cross of Christ and what you have accomplished for us through Jesus and his death on our behalf. We are grateful when we think about the cost of his death, about him bearing the wrath that we deserved so that we could be forgiven and freed and welcomed into your family. And so this morning, for all of us who are believers, may we at this moment renew our faith and our trust in the sufficiency of the cross for us. And for any who maybe do not know Christ this morning, I pray that that message would be irresistibly attractive to them. And then we pray that you would help us to follow this pattern of the cross for our personal lives, to not only trust in what Christ has done on his cross for us, but also to take up the cross and to follow him. Let us learn how to die to self and sin, and learn that it's through dying that we live, it's through giving that we receive, it's through laying down our life and love for others that we find our life and are actually fulfilled and satisfied in the deepest places of our hearts. May we learn that lesson and grow in that kind of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we respond.